Well, what a glorious capstone to our worship through song this morning, to be reminded of the cross of Christ and to pray along with Phil as he sang those words that the Lord would keep us near the cross. I want to begin this morning actually with just a little bit of family time and open in a word of prayer. All of us know and love our dear brother Josiah Grauman. He serves here as an elder, as the pastor of our Spanish ministry. He also teaches over at the Master's Seminary. And we are so blessed by Josiah and his family, his wife Crystal, his children Abby, Noah, and Silas, his parents-in-law Tom and Josie Rios. Tom is an elder here as well. I mention all of that because Josiah is scheduled for a significant surgery on Tuesday. He's having open heart surgery, and it's a fairly complicated procedure, a lengthy procedure. And so I let him know that I wanted to pray for him as a congregation this morning. And I also want to put it on your heart so that you can be praying for him and for the family. The surgery is scheduled for Tuesday, August 4th. So would you bow with me as we begin this morning in a word of prayer for Josiah? Father, we are so grateful for the gift of the Grauman family, for the gift that Josiah is to our church, certainly a gift to me personally. We pray that you would encourage their hearts as they anticipate this significant procedure that is scheduled for this Tuesday. We pray for the doctors. We pray, of course, that in your grace you would restore Josiah to us quickly, that you would grant him a quick and full recovery, that he would come back stronger than ever, and that you would continue to use him mightily for the sake of and the advancement of your gospel. Lord, we are so grateful. The gifts that you give to our church and the people that you've given to our church, we're overwhelmed by your generosity. And certainly Josiah and Crystal are dear to us. And so we commit them to you and give you thanks, knowing that you are sovereign over every detail. And all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, it is hard to believe that we are already in the month of August. I know that we still had Sundays in July, a little remnant of July to finish out those seminar series this morning, but here we are in the month of August, and it's amazing how quickly the year is going by. July for our church was, of course, a very important month. It marked the 70th anniversary of the founding of our church, 1956, and July was also a very significant month for our nation here in the United States because it marked the 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And I will confess that my interest in history tends to focus on church history, not American history. I tend to be more ignorant of American history, and maybe it was the celebrations last month, the semi-quincentennial and all that went with it, that prompted me to do a bit of a deeper dive on some of the things that were happening in America, in what became the United States, all the way back in 1776. That deep dive for me involved audiobooks, biopics, podcasts, and other forms of media. There were some documentaries in there too. And in particular, I became fascinated with the life and career of George Washington. I actually didn't know very much about George Washington, and it was fascinating to do a little bit of digging on his life. Obviously, he's our first president. His face is printed on our currency. I recognize he's not a theologian, but he is one of our founding fathers, and so I found him to be fascinating. Some of the things I learned about George Washington, and maybe you all did better in the American history classes you took, so you already know this, but he was 11 years old when his father died, and he could no longer continue formal education, And so from that point forward, he was self-taught, also being tutored to some degree by his older half-brother. Not only that, but I learned that George Washington was a successful surveyor, that he made a career early on as a land surveyor, and as early as 16 years old, he was spending weeks and months out on the wilderness. Obviously, that prepared him well for what he would do later in his life. I learned that he was an expert horse rider, that he was a master horseman, that he was a great athlete, that he was very tall for the 18th century. He was 6'2". So these were things that I learned, and I learned that he was a natural-born leader. But in addition to all of those positive qualities, I also learned that he was, early in his life at least, plagued by a negative character quality, and that was his pursuit of selfish ambition. George Washington, early in his life, was highly ambitious and constantly seeking self-promotion. In order to try and gain access to high society, a class that did not initially welcome George Washington, he spent hours studying etiquette. He more or less memorized books on social protocols, the rules of civility, handwriting out the rules so he would not forget them. He leveraged relationships. His older half-brother had married into an aristocratic Virginia family, and he leveraged that relationship to gain access into those social circles. But his ambition probably was most clearly seen in his early military career. He was born in the colonies. He was part of the Virginia militia. In fact, he rose up in the ranks of the Virginia militia. But he was often, repeatedly seeking promotion, seeking advancement. And he found it very frustrating, especially as a colonist, that his British commanders and also fellow British soldiers didn't respect his rank because they looked down on him as not being British. He was seeking a royal commission as an officer, and he kept being denied. And it frustrated him greatly because his efforts at self-promotion were being thwarted. Needless to say, George Washington had a bit of a chip on his shoulder. He was constantly seeking his own advancement. And that sometimes led him to do things that, from a military standpoint, were reckless and risky. And to some degree, it was his own hubris that resulted in him leading the Virginia militia into a skirmish with the French, something in 1754 called the Battle of Fort Necessity, in which he was defeated. It was a humiliating defeat, and the battle itself sparked the French and Indian War. Now, we'll come back to George Washington, but if we think about those who are actively engaged in their own self-promotion, those who act obviously and overtly out of self-interest, out of self-honor, self-glory, it's easy to see that kind of pride in other people. And to be quite honest, it's not a very attractive quality. It's much harder to see that kind of ambition in ourselves. But our text this morning is going to challenge us to examine our own hearts to see whether or not there is in us that same kind of pursuit of self-promotion and selfish ambition. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, well-known verses, verses 3 and 4, says, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with lowliness of mind, prefer one another as more important than yourself. All throughout Scripture, we see that theme, that we are not to be motivated by self-interest, but rather out of selfless service. And here in our text, fact, if you have not turned there already, it's the text that Tom read for us this morning, Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. Please make your way there. In our text, that is the issue that our Lord will address with his disciples. His disciples were operating out of self-interest, and in particular, selfish ambition and a desire for self-promotion. And our Lord has to remind them that for those who would follow Jesus Christ, for those who are part of the economy of the kingdom of God, self-promotion, self-ambition is not the path to honor, but rather the path to humiliation. It's interesting because this is not the first time that Jesus has needed to address this issue in the lives and the hearts of his disciples. It was roughly 6 months before this, in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 35, that Jesus addressed this very issue. On that occasion, they had been walking back through Galilee to Capernaum, and when they got to Peter's house in Capernaum, Jesus asked them what they were talking about on the way, and the disciples didn't want to say anything because they were convicted by the fact that on the way they had been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. And in that particular text, on that occasion, our Lord responded by instructing them that those who would wish to be great must be servants of all and slaves of all. But as so often happens when it comes to instruction, repetition is the key to learning. And so our Lord will repeat the same lesson in this text, Mark 10, 35 to 45, just a week and a half, maybe 2 weeks before the cross. He is on his way to Jerusalem. When he gets there, he will enter the triumphal entry. He will enter on the foal of a donkey, and it will initiate the final week of his earthly ministry, Passion Week. And what's interesting there is that even on the Passover, when he celebrates the Passover with his disciples on Thursday night of Passion Week, the week before he dies, he will again have to address this issue in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 27, and also in John chapter 13. We see that the disciples are still arguing with each other about which one of them is the greatest. Now, before we accuse them or judge them, it's always good for us to realize that what's reflected in their hearts can also be true in our hearts. And from that standpoint, the text before us becomes convicting to our own hearts as we examine ourselves. Mark chapter 10, 35 to 45. Just a little bit about the context. It's been a few weeks since we've been here in the Gospel of Mark. We left off in Mark 10, 34. Really, verses 28 to 34, the last Sunday in June, and here we are coming back to this text. At the end of Mark chapter 9, as I mentioned, about 6 months prior to this occasion, our Lord was in Capernaum, he was in Galilee, and then he goes and for the subsequent months ministers in Judea. That's recorded in the Gospel of Luke, and it's also recorded in the Gospel of John. Mark skips over what is called that later Judean ministry and goes straight to the point at which Jesus crosses over the Jordan River from Judea, east of the Jordan, to the region of Perea. And you can see that in Mark chapter 10, verse 1, that Jesus stood up, he went out, he went through Judea, and he went across the Jordan from Judea again into the Roman district of Perea. And he's there for most of the events of Mark 10, he will then cross back over the Jordan and make his way to Jericho by the end of Mark chapter 10. It's there in Perea that our Lord encounters still those who are his enemies and his opponents, the Pharisees. They want to trip him up. They want to trap him. And so in verses 2 through 12, we find the Pharisees coming and asking Jesus about marriage and divorce, not because they're really interested in the subject, but because they think they can turn the people against him when he defends biblical marriage. In verses 13 to 16, you have our Lord rebuking his disciples because the disciples don't want to let a group of children come to him. And then in verses 17 to 27, you have our Lord's encounter with a rich young ruler, one whom the disciples were more than happy to introduce to Jesus because they thought he was the perfect candidate to join their band of followers. He was externally moral, he was highly religious, and he was extremely rich. The issue, as is exposed by Christ in his conversation with that young man, is that although his lips professed to love God, his heart was far from God. He loved his money more than he loved God, which is to say he did not love God at all. And then in verses 28 to 31, we have Peter saying, well, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus emphasizes the fact that those who do indeed sacrifice all to follow Christ will be rewarded exponentially, both in this life and in the life to come, with the ultimate reward being eternal life, which is not so much a quantity of life as it is a quality of life, to know God and to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to be in the presence of the triune God for all of eternity. In verse 32 to 34 of Mark chapter 10, we have Jesus then beginning his journey towards Jericho. And from Jericho, he will make the pilgrim path, he will make the journey of the pilgrim path all the way up to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, as he explains in verses 33 and 34, he is going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. And they will hand him over to the Romans, to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him. And then they will, after a mock trial where they falsely accuse him and wrongly condemn him, they will kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. So we are right near the end of our Lord's earthly ministry. By the end of Mark 10, as I mentioned, Lord willing, next week we'll look at it. He will enter Jericho, and from there, Jericho, he will take the path to Jerusalem. It's fascinating to me that we have our Lord explaining in verses 33 and 34 that he is about to die. You would think that the disciples, upon hearing that, would at least for a moment or at least for a little while stop thinking about themselves and start thinking about Jesus. But as we see in our text in verses 35 to 45, they are still thinking about themselves. And the contrast is stark. The contrast between our Lord going to Jerusalem to sacrifice himself for the sins of all who believe in him, including the sins of his knuckleheaded disciples, and the disciples who always seem to miss the moment, and certainly do on this occasion. Now, as we look at these verses, and we'll work through these verses as we go through the text, but as we look at these verses, we're going to organize our thoughts under two broad headings. In verses 35 to 41, we're going to see what I'm calling the humiliation of seeking honor. The humiliation of seeking honor. And then in verses 42 to 45, we will consider the honor of seeking humility. The honor of seeking humility. Now, I'm using the terms humiliation and humility in two different senses, because humiliation and humility are not the same thing. And this text will make that clear. Humiliation is when your pride is exposed, such that your ego is injured. My pride is hurt. That's humiliation. Humiliation is the presence of pride that throbs when that pride is revealed. Humility, by contrast, is not the revealing of pride. It is the forsaking of pride. It is repenting from pride. In this context, as will be made clear, it is turning away from self-interest, selfish ambition, and self-promotion, and turning instead to serving others selflessly and sacrificially. And the question that this text compels us to ask is, as we examine our hearts, is our service at church or at home, is it motivated by a heart that seeks honor, or is it motivated by a heart that genuinely desires to serve with humility? Let's consider that first heading, the humiliation of seeking honor. This is in verses 35 to 41, Mark chapter 10, 35 to 41. You can see there, Mark records the events starting in verse 35. Then James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and began asking him, "Teacher, teacher." This is just, it's amazing to me that they had the audacity to ask this. So we have to pause just because even reading it is cringy, cringeworthy. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left." That we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory, reference to the millennial kingdom. But he answered them, he said to them, verse 38, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized?" And then verse 39, they said, "We are able." And he said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And you will be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And then verse 41, hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant toward James and John. Well, this is an amazing, amazing passage because just reading it, the response, at least that I have, is to say, oof, that was hard to watch. Because the humiliation of it, the embarrassment of it, of James and John having the presumption and the audacity to ask for this, just seems so over the top. And it was. And that's the point. This event does not make James and John look very good. And to be honest, when we get to verse 41, we'll talk about the fact that the rest of the disciples, they wanted the same thing James and John wanted, which is why they got upset. So it doesn't make any of the disciples look good. And it exposes, in a very clear way, the humiliation of and the ugliness of seeking honor for yourself. Now, in order to understand some of the context of Mark chapter 10, 35 to 41, I'd like you to turn over to the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and also Matthew chapter 20, parallel passage of Mark chapter 10. In Matthew 19, verses 27 to 31, we actually have a parallel with Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. And in Matthew 19, in those verses, you have Peter saying, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you." And Jesus is saying, "Well, you're going to receive back 100-fold in this life and also eternal life." But Matthew records an additional detail that Jesus gave in his answer to Peter on that occasion that's very important in understanding the context in terms of why James and John are asking this question at this point. In verse 28 of Matthew 19, we see Jesus telling his disciples that that's a reference to the millennial kingdom, in Christ's kingdom. He says, when the Son of Man comes into and sits on his glorious throne, you also will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that's an amazing promise. Mark doesn't include that in his record of what Jesus said, but Matthew's parallel account is helpful because Jesus is talking about the fact that the disciples, the apostles, are going to sit on thrones. Thrones represent both authority and also respect. They represent power and privilege, and Jesus is telling his apostles, you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennial kingdom under my earthly reign. So James and John had thrones on the mind. So for them to come and ask Jesus about having the best seats is not completely out of context. What's frustrating about their request and embarrassing to them and a bit just crazy to think about is that they weren't content with just having one or two of 12 thrones. They wanted the best thrones, the thrones that were right next to Jesus' throne. One other detail that we need to see in the parallel passage, and it's in Matthew chapter 20, because Jesus tells a parable that's recorded in Matthew's gospel that's not included in Mark's gospel. That parable is at the beginning of Matthew 20, all the way through verse 16 or so. But I want to draw your attention past that to verses 20 and 21, which is where Matthew picks up this interchange between James and John and Jesus. And what we find out from Matthew is that James and John and Jesus were not the only three people involved in this conversation. In fact, I think Mark kind of protects the dignity of James and John a little bit more because he doesn't mention what Matthew is more than willing to tell us. And that's that James and John had their mom there. It was their mom who was asking some of these questions. Now that just takes it to a whole new level. For grown men to have their mother asking for privileged seats in the kingdom of Christ? This is just off the charts. Now, why would the mother of James and John be involved in asking Jesus? Why would she be with Jesus and the other disciples? Well, we know that the father of James and John, his name was Zebedee. In fact, that's in our parallel text in Mark chapter 10. They were the sons of Zebedee. The wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, her name was Salome. And there is some tradition and also some evidence in Scripture that suggests that she was actually the sister of Mary. So she may have been Jesus's aunt, Salome. You say, well, where in Scripture do we see that? Well, if you combine the passages that talk about the women who were at the cross, John 19, 25, and Matthew 27, 56, if you combine those two passages, one passage says that the mother of James and John, of the sons of Zebedee, was at the cross, and the other passage says that the sister of Mary was at the cross, and by process of elimination, it seems like that's the same person. But whether she was actually Jesus' aunt or whether she was just a close family friend, we do know she was a follower of Jesus because of her presence at the cross, and obviously because her two sons were the disciples, James and John. If she was indeed a family member, then this request is not just for favoritism, it's actually nepotism. And maybe that explains why she feels the freedom to make this request. She's a bit unhindered because, hey, this is my half-nephew. And it wasn't uncommon in first century Roman circles for when an emperor or somebody in political power to take a political position, for him to put family members in the most respected and honored seats. And so the request had some cultural warrant to it, and yet at the same time, it just feels so over the top. Now, the thing that makes it even more unbelievable, just incredulous in my own mind, is that James and John, watching this happen, they don't shrink back and recoil in horror. They're not cringed out by this. Like, Mom, what are you doing? I would think that would be the natural response. They actually lean into it. The rest of Matthew 20 and also the parallel passage in Mark 10 make it clear that although their mom may have initiated the conversation, they are more than happy to pick up the conversation and go with it. They are part of the promotional campaign. Jesus, have you considered my boys? How wonderful it would be for them to sit next to you in your kingdom. Yeah, Jesus, this is great. Can we sit next to you in your kingdom? Just the audacity of it. As I was preparing for this, I came across a testimony from an NBA coach, and he was talking about his time coaching in the NBA, that there were moments along the way when he would get phone calls late at night, phone calls where there were complaints about players not getting proper playing time, about players sitting the bench more than they should. And as he went on to explain this, he said the thing that made it so interesting is that the people who were calling him were not his players. It was their moms. And I just think, how embarrassing, how humiliating. Here you have grown men, and not just grown men, but men who tower over other men. Professional athletes, millionaires, every one of them, and it's their mom who's calling for a favor. And that's what's happening here in Matthew chapter 20 and in Mark chapter 10. So if you turn back over to Mark chapter 10 then, with those added details from Matthew 19 and Matthew 20, we can look specifically at our text. Thrones were on their mind, and their mom was involved. And yet they pick up the mantle. They think this is a great idea. In fact, it's quite possible that they put their mom up to this. Hey, Mom, this would be great. And so verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they come to Jesus, the two sons of Zebedee. I think it's interesting that Mark identifies, hey, there's these two guys, the sons of thunder. And here they are, creating sparks. So they show up, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Well, it's interesting, as we go through these verses, verses 35 to 41, there's several characteristics of the presumption that they exhibit in seeking their own honor that I think the text brings out. The first of them would be that word audacity. In verses 35 to 37, the audacity is just so palpable. I mean, the audacity of asking Jesus, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. There are times, I'm sure, in our own prayer life when we can be guilty of this kind of approach to the throne of heaven, where instead of humbling ourselves under the sovereign plan of God for our lives, we come in with an attitude of entitlement. But to see it like this, and Jesus so graciously and patiently, verse 36, well, what do you want? What do you want me to do for you? And then it just continues in verse 37, grant us. Matthew 20, it's a similar word, command. Grant us that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. I think it's kind of ironic that verse 37 ends with the words, your glory, but they're not concerned in that moment with his glory. They're concerned with their glory. Especially in an honor-shame society, to have the best seat was the highest mark of affirmation and respect. Lord, I know we're going to get good seats. I know there's 12 thrones. You have our names on two of those 12 thrones. Would it be possible if those two thrones could just be right next to yours? That would be great. The audacity of it all. And then that's combined in verses 38 to 40 with just the supreme arrogance of it. Right? Verse 38, Jesus responds to them and says, "You do not know what you are asking." Their arrogance was mixed with ignorance, as pride often is. "Are you able to drink the cup that I must drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Jesus is using metaphors there to talk about his experience of suffering for the sake of the gospel. He will use the metaphor of a cup even when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane to talk about the suffering that he must endure. And the word baptizo, baptism, means immersion. This is an immersive experience. Are you able to experience and to endure the kind of suffering that I am going to endure? And then the arrogance, again, of verse 39, they say to him, "Oh yeah, oh, we could do that. We are able." Like, whew. Sons of thunder about to get hit with lightning. And Jesus, with great patience and kindness, he says to them, "Well, the cup that I am going to drink, the cup that I drink, you will drink." In other words, you will suffer for my name's sake. The baptism that I am going to be baptized with, you shall be baptized with that same baptism. You're going to experience suffering for my sake. In fact, that is what happened. Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, would be the first apostle to be martyred for the sake of Christ. He'd be killed by Herod Agrippa I. And interestingly, the apostle John would outlive all the other apostles, but he would be persecuted as well at the end of his life, being sent to the Isle of Patmos by Domitian, the Roman emperor, and then dying possibly by martyrdom under Emperor Trajan near the end of the first century. So you actually have James and John representing the bookends of the suffering that all of the apostles would experience. They would all drink the cup of human wrath. They would all be baptized, meaning immersed, with a baptism of suffering, a baptism by fire. Now, of course, they wouldn't suffer in the same way or to the same degree as Jesus did, but they would suffer for his sake. And yet, verse 40, Jesus says, "But it's for, you know, to sit on my right, to sit on my left. This is not for me to give, but this is for those for whom it has been prepared." And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 23, the added detail of "by my Father" is included, which is in keeping with what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28, when he describes the millennial kingdom, that it is the Father who places the kingdom in subjection under the Son. So Jesus is noting the fact that what they're asking for, I mean, again, it just underscores the arrogance of it. What they're asking for is something that only God in his sovereign purposes from before time began has prepared. So the audacity of it and the arrogance of it. And then in verse 41, we see the aggravation that it causes. It's audacious, it's arrogant, and it's aggravating. Right? When we see James and John acting this way, obviously two millennia removed as we read this, it's a bit comical, but if you were one of the other disciples, you probably would feel the same way that the 10 feel in verse 41. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant. How dare they? That word for indignant is the same word that Jesus or that describes Jesus all the way back up in verse 14 of Mark chapter 10, when he began to feel indignant towards the disciples because they were preventing the children from coming to him. The difference is that in verse 14, it was a righteous indignation. In verse 41, it is not a righteous indignation, because why are the other disciples upset? They're upset because they want the same thing. Who do James and John think they are that they're better than us? So for Peter and Andrew and Philip and Matthew and all the rest, They're like, I can't believe these guys. But in their hearts, they're thinking, oh, I should have had a strategy to get to Jesus first. So it's not so much that James and John are bad examples here and the other 10 are shining examples of sort of moral purity or humility. No, they're responding in anger because they also are acting in self-interest. They're offended because they don't want to see James and John get a privilege that they will not receive. And isn't it so true that when people act this way, when there's somebody who acts in an overtly self-promoting, self-interested and selfishly ambitious way, it is an ugly thing to watch. It is a distasteful thing to experience. It's an aggravating reality. And so James and John, they give voice to their own desires, but in giving voice to their own desires, they actually expose the fact that these desires were shared by the other disciples. This whole thing is an embarrassment. It's an embarrassment to the disciples, but it's here for us as an object lesson so that we would learn not to follow down the same path. It is the humiliation of seeking honor, that those who seek honor for themselves will be humbled. God is opposed to the proud. And that stands in contrast then with verses 42 to 45, where we see the opposite principle, what I'm calling the honor of seeking humility. The honor of seeking humility. Jesus, hearing the disciples begin to squabble, pulls the car over and has a dad chat. And again, it's the same conversation that he had 6 months earlier. It's the same conversation he'll have again on the night before his death, where he reminds them to stop acting in their own self-interest and start acting in a way that seeks to sacrificially and selflessly serve others. And so Jesus calls them to himself, verse 42, and he says to them, you know this about the pagans around you. You know how those who are recognized as rulers, and I love the word recognized there because what is it that James and John wanted? Recognition. You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and they're great men. They exercise authority over them. In other words, when you look out at pagan secular culture, you see the way that people try and get to the top and push down everybody else below them. Lorded over is a same phrase that's used by Peter in his first epistle in 1 Peter 5 when he says that elders are those who must not lord it over the flock. And we all know the stereotype, right? The angry drill sergeant who berates his recruits to beat them into submission, or the self-promoting boss who overworks his employees and then takes all the credit, or the arrogant dictator who abuses his people for his own political ends. And then verses 43 and 44, the point. Jesus is saying, in the kingdom of God, in the economy of God, we're going to flip the pyramid on its head. This is not how it must be among you. It is not this way among you, he says. Okay, then what's the principle? Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, Greek word diakonos, from which we get the English word deacon. And whoever, verse 44, wishes to be first among you must be slave of all, Greek word doulos. The honor of seeking humility means that God honors those who humble themselves and seek to serve others. You say, well, isn't humility kind of an evasive quality? I would say no. The Bible presents it as something that ought to be pursued. You pursue humility by trembling before the word of God, Isaiah 66:2. You pursue humility by having a right assessment of yourself and your own giftedness, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. You pursue humility by putting on the same mindset of Christ, Philippians 2:5. You pursue humility in this text by actively seeking to serve others. You repent of pursuing your own self-interest, and you instead seek the interest and the honor of others. And then verse 45, Jesus punctuates this whole lesson by pointing to himself, the ultimate example of this principle. If anyone deserves to be honored, it is God himself, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ. He's the one who will be the king over the kingdom. He is the one who God the Father has placed over all the universe. As Ephesians 1 declares, he is Lord over all and Lord over the church. If anyone deserves to be honored, it is Christ. And yet, what does he say in verse 45? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to give his life as the ultimate sacrifice, to pay for the sins of all who would believe in him, including the sins of those very disciples on that occasion. And because his sacrifice is infinite, his exaltation is infinite. Because his humility is infinite, the honor that he deserves and will receive is infinite. But Christ points to his own example to prove the principle. And he calls his disciples to emulate his example. In the kingdom of heaven, the pathway up is actually the pathway down. The road to honor is the road to humility. The road to greatness is through great sacrifice. And so in verses 35 to 41, we see one prideful exhibition through James and John, the humiliation of seeking honor. And in verses 42 to 45, the contrast, the true honor, the honor of God, the honor that comes through seeking humility. And the question this text causes us to ask is whether or not, as we come and serve here on a Sunday morning, or as we serve others in the body of Christ throughout the week, what is our motivation? Are you motivated because you desire a position? Are you motivated because you desire acclamation? You desire acclaim and affirmation? Are you serving because you are seeking to be recognized? Then you're in the first half of this chapter. And again, God does not honor those who seek to honor themselves. But if your heart is, I want to honor Christ, and I want to serve his people, and when somebody doesn't give me the recognition that perhaps is warranted by my service, I'm not going to be offended by that, because my reward is knowing Christ is pleased. If that's your heart, then you're in the second half of this chapter, and you're in the place that God wants you to be in terms of how you think about serving and ministering in the church. It's not about people. Excuse me. It's not about position. It's about people. I'm testing you to see if you're still tracking with me. Most of you passed. We began this morning by talking about George Washington, so I need to return to that for just a moment. In my deep dive, studying and learning more about our first president, I listened to an audiobook by an author named David McCullough called 1776. And it was a very detailed account of what happened around the signing of the Declaration of Independence, but more about what was happening to the Continental Army, the American Army. And what I learned, to my great fascination and joy, was that in the decades since the beginning of the French and Indian War, Washington himself had been greatly humbled and had embraced a much more humble posture, such that when he was chosen to serve as the commander of the Continental Army, he genuinely sought to serve his country and serve his men. And it was that enduring service that enabled him to even keep the Continental Army together. They did not have sufficient clothing, they did not have sufficient shoes, they were out of money, they were out of food, and they had no chance to beat the British. Their victory in 1783 can be described almost as a miracle. I'm a cessationist, but it's almost miraculous. And at the heart of it, it was George Washington leading through his humility that inspired men to stay with him. Just absolutely incredible. And he demonstrated that humility in a particularly powerful way in December of 1783, when the war was finally over. Everyone expected Washington, because he was the commander who had won the war, they expected him to retain power. He could have been the king. He could have been like Napoleon and declared himself an emperor. Instead, he went back to Congress and he resigned his commission and he relinquished his power and he went home to his farm. He shocked the world by doing that. So much so that when King George III of England, when King George heard about it, King George said this: "If he does that, he is the greatest man in the world." Even the world sometimes gets things right. And when people see a commitment to humble service, they recognize that it is true greatness. Now, that's an American history example. But if we take that from the lesser to the greater, the biblical truth, in God's kingdom, honor comes through humility. Greatness comes through service. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest servant of all. Let's pray. With your heads bowed, just a reminder that our prayer room is open to my right under the exit sign. If you have a spiritual need, or if you would like someone to introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are men and women there who would love to do that for you. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the truth of your word. Our hearts are convicted because we know that in the whispers of our heart, there are times when we do things out of motives that are self-serving. Lord, may we confess those things to you and repent of them, and instead may we be motivated not by self-promotion or selfish ambition, but instead by a desire to exhibit a Christ-like humility. As we see in Philippians 2, we are to put on the mind of Christ, that he, the Son of God, left heaven, took on flesh, he took on the form of a slave. That word there for slave in Philippians 2 is the same as the word for slave in Mark 10, 44. And he died on a cross so that we might have forgiveness and eternal life through him. And because of his great humility, it says there at the end of that section in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, that God has highly exalted him above all other names, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's our joy to confess that Jesus is our Lord. May our service to him be genuine and from hearts that are filled with worship and praise. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Have a blessed Sunday.